Amen. And you can be seated. And as is every fifth Sunday, I will be going over and speaking to the shepherds and having a good time there. Brother Hawkins come and teach the class today, and so we're excited about that. And praise the Lord, he is alive. Amen. He's not dead. And we do serve a risen Savior. So put a smile on your face and enjoy the Bible class this morning.
Morning. The text that we're going to be looking at this morning is Mark chapter 11, and verses 15 through 18. Mark 11, 15 through 18. I've been trying to put this lesson together for a while, so bear with me, but I think we can all, I'm quite certain that we can all learn something from this lesson today because it's based upon the Word of God. So let's pray first. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this day, the day that we as a church and as your people, Father, recognize the awesome event in history is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father God, may that never dim in our memory. May it never dim in the way that we look at life and in our worldview, Father, because we have a living Savior. Father God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that all of us who have trusted him as our Savior, Father, will also one day, if we pass away in this life, that we will also, Father, stand before you in our flesh, and that we will see you and we will be with you, and we'll be able to express, Father, in greater detail, I believe, our thanks for what you did for us at Calvary. And now, Father, teach us something from your word. Fill me with your spirit, Father. Just help me to be a blessing to your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think that most of you probably have heard me say on many occasions that I'm not a traditionalist, which means that if it's Easter, I don't necessarily have something that pertains directly to Easter. If it's Christmas, I don't necessarily have something that pertains directly to Christmas. But this morning, we're looking at a way. If anyone wants to get Jesus upset, we're going to look at a way that that can be done this morning. If that is on your agenda, we're going to look at this, and you'll see some other biblical truths on why that shouldn't happen. Anyway, when you study the Bible, it is very, very easy to become what I call nearsighted in our Bible studies. We have a tendency to focus on the positives. That becomes probably the norm for a lot of us. All we want is to look at the positives. And it gets to the point to where we'll take the negatives and try and make a positive out of a negative. And yet, when we look at the Word of God, the negatives are there for a reason. Judgment's there for a reason. The Bible teachings on sin are there for a reason. You know, and so we have to look at them in the context in which they're written. Now, we get the warm fuzzies when we envision Jesus reaching down, picking up a small child, holding a child in his arms and putting it on his lap and blessing them. That makes us feel good, and it should. It should. But we also get amazed when we see that when he taught 5,000 people plus on a couple of occasions, that he was very, very quick to want to make sure that they were fed, too. We like to read about that. And that's a miracle. I mean, we know that it is, and we like those miracles. We're awed at his having compassion on the widow and raising her only son from the dead. We're awed at that. That really strikes at us. And sometimes we're taken aback, though, if we're educated people, like a lot of us are, I'm not educated. I'm not claiming myself in that simply because I didn't graduate from a seminary or a Bible college. I did study through Lynchburg for a couple of years on a home correspondence course, but that's not the same as rubbing shoulders and standing face to face and swapping your ideas and your opinions and what you think is about Scripture with other people. Iron sharpeneth iron is what the Scripture saith. But we're taken aback when we see Jesus in the temple and he is confronting the doctors there and giving them some questions, you know, that they can't answer by the sounds of it, and giving answers to some questions that really surprises them too. It's humbling for us to envision him suffering, bleeding at the hands of cruel men and going to a cross and dying and paying for our sins and being buried and rising 3 days later from the dead. That humbles us. If we're his children, that really speaks loads to me and to you, it should. But for some reason, the events and the text we're going to look at just do not seem to fit. This picture, this myopic picture that we so often hear about our Lord and Savior, nice, gentle, sweet, humble, loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the text. If we can, Mark 11, 15 through 18. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. You know, this doesn't seem to fit. I'm serious about this. It doesn't seem to fit when we hear all of the things that are preached. If you listen to any of the programs, I've listened once in a while to something on the radio. I'm not going to tell you I don't. Sometimes I tune in and I hear some fella preaching, and I might tune in for 10 minutes or so trying to see what the gist of his message is and if it's acceptable or unacceptable. But, you know, the majority of preaching today is on the one side of the line. So we're going to cross the line this morning. Here is something that really, really should speak to our hearts. It should, because it's the second of two events that had the same focus, and that is Jesus goes into the temple and he cleans house, so to speak. And now, before I get too far, pastor asked me to lead the Wednesday night prayer service. It starts at 6:30 and it ends at 10 to 7. It's quite a very, very short period of time, but you can make it a quality period of time if it's handled properly. And I am still working on that part. I'm just asking for God's leading on how I can make that 20-minute period of time more profitable as far as a time of prayer. Now, let's dig in here if we can. The disciples, at this point in time, I'm believing that they were just as dumbfounded as the people, you know, that Jesus was talking to, and the things that was going on in this temple. And the reason I say that is because I don't read where the disciples jumped in to help him clean the house out. I mean, it's not written that they did. And I am just going to assume, because of the void of information on it, that they probably didn't. And he's turning tables over. He is demanding that the people leave and to get out to the merchants, you know. I mean, he's talking to the merchants of sheep and oxen and doves. And I can almost hear him saying, out, get out of here. Get your stuff out of here. Now, take your business out of here. What has happened to the loving, kind, gentle, gracious Jesus that so many pulpiteers are sold on today? What's happened to him? You know, many will say, well, anyone who gets that irate, and especially followed with the physical action that followed, cannot possibly be filled with the Spirit. That would be the charge of a lot of people. But let's remember one thing in particular here. This is Jesus Christ. This is God the Son. This is the Son of God. This is the one who said in one place, make not my Father's house a house, a den of thieves. And then in the next place, make not my house. And then when you get to the end, Matthew, down around chapter 21, he makes this statement, and he says, now your house is left unto you desolate. It should never have come to that point, because he walked out of that temple at one time, and he never returned to that temple. And he's not going to until the time that he comes back to earth, reigning as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I mean, this is the one who knew no sin, all right? If we're going to charge him with something, we're going to charge him with being ultra-righteous, all right? But he knew no sin. That's what the scriptures say. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, we spend a lot of time on the first half of that verse, which we should, because it's a part of the Word of God. He knew no sin. He was apart from sin. But that last part of that verse is just as important as the first, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm righteous in him. My standing is righteousness. And there isn't anything that's going to change that. I am righteous in the eyes of God because of Jesus Christ and my trust in him as my Savior. Now, my state changes, yes, but my standing stays the same. Now, not only here does he do this, but in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, is the first time that he cleansed the temple. And it says, and part of the text says, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Now, mind you, he made a scourge of small cords to use. I don't believe that he made a scourge of small cords just to put it on the belt that he had around his robe. I don't think he made it just to hold in his hand, because it says that he drove them out of the temple. Now, and it says, now why was Jesus so upset? Why go to the lengths that he did? Wasn't this worship? I mean, weren't they in the temple to worship and to obey the law? And the law was still in effect. The law was in effect until Jesus died at Calvary, because it takes the death of the testator to bring in a new testament. Okay. Now, and my answer to that was because his house was being profaned. His house was being used for things it wasn't supposed to be used for, and is used for purposes other than intended. Imagine doves flying, coins rolling all over the temple on the temple pavement, oxen and sheep, men being driven from the temple. Some of them were probably calling for the magistrates, and if the ACLU had been there, they'd have probably had something to say about all this also. And Jesus is rebuking them and reminding them of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, where it says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, I know this is a prophecy about the future. This is a prophecy when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his reign in the land, on the throne of David. But it's also a truth. It's also a truth here. My house, mine. I mean, look at how many times. Note the I's, the mine's, and the my's in that. There is some ownership here, you know, and it belongs to him. I hear it so often. Now, before we go too far, I want to say something. I'm not equating the Jewish stone temple with the stone church that we're in today. I'm not making the comparison between the two, because there's no comparison between it. Because we are the temple of the living God today. We, collectively and individually, are the temple of the living God. I mean, Corinthians says that. I'll take you to the verses later on. But so don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this building here is the house of God. This building is used for the house of God when the people of God are in it. We can dedicate all we want, but there is no, I don't believe the Bible teaches that there is such a place on earth as a physical building that is the house of God. Stephen says that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So we need to understand that. We're supposed to take care of this because we've dedicated it to use for his glory. But this is not where God dwells. He dwells in us. And when we're here, he's here. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, if CBS and ABC and CNN had been there, they would have been protecting the rights of the merchants. Yeah, they'd be saying some things. They'd be bringing some information out. Like, well, wait a minute. Now, they have to worship. They have to have a sacrifice, you know, and all of this. So, I mean, that's what they'd be doing. I mean, CNN, ABC, and all of these syndicated news, the last thing that they're going to give us is the whole truth. They'll give us parts of it, and they will pick it and plant it here and plant it there and make it appear as if it's the whole picture. But there's so much left out that, you know, you can't get the right picture. Now, I'm going to get off on something I don't want to get off on. Now, let me tell you what one of the problems was. On the surface, that would be a legitimate claim. They have a right to worship. They have to worship. They have to have a sacrifice. And they can't drag the sacrifices down the street, you know, in droves. So they have the sacrifice already available at the temple. On the surface, that's all right. I mean, we can accept that. But there's something else that was going on. And one of the things was Jerusalem had money, coined money, that was Jerusalem money. When you got to the temple, you had to have the money there. You had to have that money. If you didn't, if you came in with different coins, it had to be exchanged. And the exchangers would take your money. If you had Macedonian, if you had Damascus, they would take your coins and they would exchange them for you, but they would never exchange them on a one-to-one ratio. They would gouge people. They would take extra money in exchange. You would bring a lamb in without blemish. You would bring a lamb in. They would check the lamb, and this is all in the writings of different historical writers. It's very easy to find this. They would check the lamb, and they'd say, well, this lamb is not right. This lamb has a blemish. So they'd take it away, and then they would sell you another one at more than what it was worth. Then they'd take the lamb that they told you was no good, and they would sell that then to someone else. You see, that is enough reason for our Lord to get angry. That in itself. But I think there's something else here. And I'm going to take this a little bit of time and watch my watch. As bad as all this was, I want to look at one other phrase in these accounts, which speaks loads against, mind you, against them and the majority of churches today. And I don't believe it makes any difference, makes no difference at all, whether it's a liberal church, a conservative church, whether it's a fundamental church, whether it's a Bible-believing, King James-only church. The truth of this still holds. It still holds. Now, the phrase that I want you to look at is, my house is a house of prayer. That's just what Jesus said. Make not My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you've made it a den of thieves. The contrast is pretty strong there. Now, in looking at this, I want to just point you to something else here, if I can. And that is, I think this is where I want to look, Jeremiah 7:11. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, they called him. God had already called him and told him that he had already commissioned him from his mother's womb for a specific calling, and that he was going to speak to the people and they weren't going to hear him. You know, be not afraid of their faces, you know, etc. But here in verse 11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people, Israel. Now, Jesus is using this, a den of thieves, okay? And that's exactly what was going on. Now, in Luke 19, 45 and 46. Yes, Luke 19:45 and 46. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, with that in mind, seeing as we are the temple of the Lord, we and the Holy Spirit is in us, then how much more important should it be to us that this house is to be a house of prayer? You know, what is the most important thing in our day? What is the most important thing in our lives? Is it our relationship to the Lord? And do we just take it for granted? I mean, we can't just take it for granted. I mean, I start my day, different times now. I really don't have an excuse, but I'm going to give you one anyway. But I want you to understand that in the context that I said it. It's not an excuse, but it is. The time change kind of set me back just a little bit because I like to get up at 5:30, 6 o'clock usually. Well, when the time got shot forward, you know, all of a sudden, 6 o'clock is 5 o'clock, you know, on my old body clock, you know. So it's a little bit tougher. But that's what I spend my time in prayer in the morning and afternoon and in the evening a lot of times. I put time in prayer because I know that I'm frail. I know that in this body I need strength. I need encouragement. I need the power that comes from the Word of God and the application of that Word in my life. And I need to take hold of the promises of God that he has given to me in his word so that I can do what I'm supposed to do that day for him. Sometimes it doesn't happen, but I start the day off with that in mind. Now, I want to ask you something, and that is, and I ask myself this, with all that's called ministry today, this is a personal insight, all right? And take it that way, would you please? With all that's called ministry today, I don't believe Jesus is impressed with religious commercialism. I don't believe he's impressed with that. What I believe impresses the Lord is not only whether we are doing his will, but how and why we're doing it. Why are we doing his will? I mean, at the Bema seat, I believe that our motives are going to be judged. You know, the things that we have done. I believe our motives are going to be lit up, you know, if they're not right, so to speak. But preaching, that's a ministry. Teaching, that's a ministry. Publishing is a ministry if the local church is involved. They call it a ministry of the local church. Singing is a ministry. I mean, all these things that we do for the Lord, why do we do them? I mean, it isn't only if I'm on key or I'm hitting the right note. It's why am I doing it at all? Am I doing it because I want to serve my Lord? And I'm doing it because I believe that he has. Now, first of all, I want to make a difference if I can. Some of you might slap me silly over this, but I believe that talents are what we have that are generically passed on. And genetically passed on. Talents are things that are natural abilities that we can enhance, that we can take, and we can hone them, and we can give them to God in service. But I believe that the gifts that we get from God come at salvation. It's gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those come when we are saved. Those are God's, and we are supposed to be giving them to him. And Hollywood... Now, Hollywood theatrics usually bring like results. And they do. I mean, if our whole emphasis, I've been to churches that their whole emphasis is hype. It's hype, hype. I mean, if it's hype, then when the hype's not there, all of a sudden there's some other things missing too. You know, I believe truth should be the foundation thing, the truth. And the truth is always based upon the Word of God, from the Word of God, and it expounds and it exalts the Word of God, and it exalts the Lord, who is the living Word of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 identifies spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4 identifies spiritual gifts. If you have them, use them for the Lord. I mean, just pray and say, Lord, you're going to have to give me the boldness to stand out. I used to go to, when I was going to a different church, okay, I used to go down to Tecumseh, and I would stand on the corner of the street, right there where the bank was on Main and Chicago Boulevard. I would stand there, and I was scared because my pastor says, just go down there and do it. And he wanted me to go down there and do some street preaching. Well, I didn't do street preaching. I did street witnessing, all right? But I go down there, and he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just when you get started, it'll be okay. So I went down there, and you know something? He was right. As soon as you raise the word and you say, thus saith the Lord, all of a sudden, God will give you that holy boldness to continue and to do what he wants you to do. Now, today, is your heart radiating God's love for those you are teaching? Or are you teaching for some other reason? Do you really love the class? Do you really love those kids? And what I mean is, do you want what's best for them? Are you endeavoring to make them children of God and people of God that he can use, that will, you know, that will know what they're supposed to do with their life, that will know that they have the power to do it, and that they know that they have the direction in the manual that God left too, and follow that? Do we really, you know, is it God's word that we're teaching and preaching? Do we really believe that it's God's word? And I'll go farther. Do we really believe that it's God's words, W-O-R-D-S? Word is a collective term that has been used for ages just to talk about some lost original somewhere. But when you get down to the words of God, all of a sudden now you get beyond the message and you get to the messenger, the words of God. It takes words to make a message. A message can be composed of all kinds of words, but it takes words to make a message. Now, preaching and teaching are two of the main things that are done in the local church today. They are, for some reason, they are given a different aurora. Preaching, I can see. Teaching, there is a responsibility, I believe, in anyone who teaches to teach God's word according to the word. Back in the days gone by when camp meetings were vogue, you remember camp meetings? Anybody still go to camp meetings? Camp meetings were in vogue. I've been to some. You know, the ones that preached and the evangelists and the preachers in the camp meeting, they did not think that it was a success when they got done, when the people come up to them and said, hey, that was a great message. Man, God really blessed you with the gift of oratory or whatever. That was not a success. And I don't believe any preacher wants to hear that. A preacher wants to hear things like, man, God spoke to me today. Wow. You know, man, that was a blessing. You know, I really needed that. Oh, thank the Lord for teaching me or showing me that in my life. You know, that's what a preacher and even a teacher wants, you know. And we so often put it the other way around. The atmosphere hovering over our worship should be the preeminence of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Ushers, would you please come and take up the offering this morning? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, see, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked by somebody, what makes your services, you know, so, shall we say, powerful? Why has your church grown? And why do you have so many people down the aisle? So he took the person down below, and he opened the door to a lower room and asked them to look in. In there was a bunch of men praying. And they prayed through every single service that he had. That's what he said, that's what I attribute the success of this church to. You know, prayer should be a predominant thing in a church. Prayer. I mean, and if you have a prayer meeting, it should be a prayer meeting. A meeting where you spend majority of the time in prayer. Seeking God, his will, his face. Giving him your cares. Supposed to cast them upon him anyway. And yet, how often does it just end up a time where everybody is given a testimony and there's very, very little time for prayer? I don't begrade testimonies. But I exalt prayer. Prayer is one of the vital forces. It's like the lifeblood of a church. Now, some of you have read different things. I'm accused of reading too many things, so be it. I just pray for discernment. Let me say, Paul emphasized the primacy of prayer even at the end of his ministry. In 1 Timothy 2, he says, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Acts 9, 10 and 11, tucked right in the middle of the Lord's command is this phrase to Ananias. And this is supposed to make it good, supposed to make it acceptable to Ananias that he's supposed to go to Paul and lay hands on him that he might receive his sight, because he said, hey, we've heard about this man, how great things he's done. Yeah, as far as killing those that believed, hailing him off to prison, etc. But the one phrase in there says, behold, he prayeth. All of a sudden now, this man who was an enemy of righteousness is now praying. He's praying. Luke 18:1 says men ought always to pray and not to faint. John 2:14, the first time that Jesus cleansed his the temple, he says, my Father's house is a house of prayer. Matthew 21:3, he says, my house is a house of prayer. Now in Luke 19:46, it says, he's saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. What began as my Father's house, then my house, and now he says in Matthew 23, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You know, the high priest in the tabernacle, when he went in there on once a year to go into the Holy of Holies and to atone for the sins of the people, the first time that he went in there with the golden censer full of incense and the fire from off of the altar, and he went inside that veil, and the smoke of that incense and the vapor of that incense covered the room so that the mercy seat and him were not in contact, because he had to go in there and put that in there. This represented prayers. He had to put this in there so that he was not in his sinful state, so that he was not in direct contact with that mercy seat, spiritually speaking. Second time he went in with a bowl with blood and with the hyssop. And he went in there and he sprinkled on the mercy seat the blood to cover his sin. Then he went out and got the blood of the offering, and he took it in with the hyssop. He sprinkled it again to cover the sins of the people. But the first thing was the golden vial with incense that represents the prayers of the saints. I mean, for those of you who want to look that up, Romans 5:8, says, or I mean Revelation 5:8 says, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Psalms 141, 1 and 2 confirms that. Revelation 8, verse 3 through 5 also upholds that same thing. We can turn there. I've got 2 minutes, I think. Revelation chapter 8. We just looked at that. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. Now 6:10 also, 6:10 also refers back to that. Verse chapter 6 and verse 10 of Revelation says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Okay, they have prayed here for how long, O Lord, how long before you're going to judge and avenge the people for our blood on the earth? And then we get over to chapter 8, and we find that this prayers of the saints have gone up before the Lord, and then comes the judgment upon the people on the earth. Now, the Bible says in Revelation, or Romans, chapter 10, says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But notice that first thing of it is, when you go down through the rest of that, how shall they call on him with whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they believe with preach except to be sent, etc., etc. Notice the sent, preach the gospel, hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and then verse 13. You know, intellectual assent does not bring salvation. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall what? Call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There comes a point in time when we have to pray to him who died for us, for our salvation. That is the touchstone of our salvation, is when we call out to him and ask him to be our Savior. Admit that we're a sinner, that we deserve hell, that there's nothing we can do that'll keep us out, but Jesus Christ died for us. He paid the price that we owe, and we're going to trust him as our Savior. And when we do, that's prayer. Our Christian life begins with a prayer to the Lord. Why is it that we let it slip and we let other things take first place? I beg of you, and I beg of myself also. I am not immune to this, but when I was saved at Rawsonville, I wasn't saved there, but there was two guys in the plant that after I was saved, they came up to me when I told one of them I was saved. They came up and says, you know something? 2 months ago, we decided we're going to start praying for you. 2 months ago, we decided, and we would spend our lunch times praying for you. And 2 months later, after they decided in their heart that they were going to do that, this sinner got saved. Prayer is important. We need to make sure that we give it the same place that God the Father gives it and that the Word shows it to be.